I'd like you to turn with me tonight to the passage found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want us to focus on a particular portion of this chapter where the apostle is giving some very practical Christian living instruction. And so I'd like you to follow as I begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through verse 18 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'd like us to consider this portion in order to help, perhaps a reminder in many ways to us concerning what the Apostle Paul is directing the Church of Christ in. When we examine this passage, it is interesting to note that Godfrey Wilson, some of you may have his tiny little commentary on the book of Philippians. He makes comment that verses 6 through 11 of this passage, which is so familiar to us, these verses 6 through 11 is the majestic hymn to Christ. It's an appropriate theme, I think. The majestic hymn to Christ. Look at the verses, if you will. This is speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The majestic hymn to Christ. The apostle was introducing this statement, this hymn, if we may call it that, in order to provide a pattern and a dynamic to help us comply with his exhortation to us. The apostle's purpose, I believe, is not so much to instruct us with profound doctrine, which it is, but I think the apostle's purpose is given this to inspire and to motivate us to show the same humility of mind that was in Christ. You see, Christians cannot work the works of Christ without having the mind of Christ. And so here he lays before us the perfect example of the humility of Christ. And of course, if we're going to have the same mind of Christ, that involves the same self-denial spirit which made him obedient. Now, of all the Christian virtues, I think perhaps that there is none of them more necessary and more useful than the Christian virtue of humility. If you look into the very nature of humility, you will find that it is either the mother or the nurse of all the other virtues. Humility works in us patience in distress. Humility works in us modesty in prosperity. Humility enables us to more powerfully obey God. It enables us to more completely love our fellow men. Humility plants in us the peace of God and tranquility of mind. Humility produces and preserves the hope of the world to come and defends us against all the temptations that we are confronted with right now. Humility is like a large shield that covers us from either Satan or the world as they try to seek to take advantage of us. Humility. And we see all of this exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is setting before us the reality, the example of real humility. And that is the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it was by humility that Jesus Christ obtained eternal salvation, which we have just read, so it is by humility that we enter into and possess eternal salvation. It's part of the Christian life. It is because of this virtue, because this virtue presides over salvation, it governs its beginning. You cannot become a Christian until you humble yourself before God. It governs its progress. That's the whole nature of the Christian life, is humility. And it governs its end. Can you imagine standing before God and having any pride? And the apostle now, in this passage, commands all believers to have this virtue of humility. He said in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the example of Christ's humility is set before us. It is presented to us both as the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is also presented to us now, understand this, is also presented to us in the unheard of reward that was given to him. You want to find a means to motivate. Listen to him. He gives to us the example of his humility. Then he says in verse 9, "Therefore, on the basis of this humility and this acting of our Savior," he says, "therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue, or every knee shall bow, and every of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What a reward. That's all part of the nature of what he is exhorting us to, giving us the dynamic in which he is instructing us as Christians in this virtue of humility. Not only do we see it in the example of Christ and also in this unheard of reward that is given to us, we see it also presented in the manner of the fulfilling of the exhortation. Look at verse 13 or verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not always in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he is telling them, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we hear it in the very manner of the fulfillment of the exhortation, is working it out. And then also he is showing to us in the lesson in verse 13, which he is teaching us, that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. What is that saying to us? But simply the fact that all godliness is the gift and the work of God's pure grace. And it comes down to this important virtue of humility. Can you see how it all fits in? This exhortation that he's given to us is based on humility. Now, having established humility, he now makes humility act. Here's the principle. It's laid out. Here's the example. Here's the reward for that humility that Christ has earned and now has been given. Here's how it's worked out with fear and trembling. It's all God's grace that humility is set before us. Now, he wants it to work. And so he comes to us with some direct commands and how it is to be worked. He is exhorting us to pursue this rare area of holiness, dealing with humility. Now, the particular duties he is commanding, which necessarily flows from humility, is taken from our text, which is verse 14 of this chapter. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Tonight, I want us to look only on this prohibition that is given to us in this text. This prohibition given against complaining or grumbling or murmuring and disputing, which deals with arguing. So here's the prohibition. Two things I want us to notice. Number one, I want us to see that this is a command. This is a command. He is commanding us now as Christ's church. He says, do this. Notice, first of all, he says, do. He doesn't say, I really kind of like you to do this because I think perhaps it might be the best thing for you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I think this might be a good thing to do is don't complain and dispute. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this might be helpful when you deal with men and deal with circumstances. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't think, I think you should do this. He says, notice the words, do, do. It's a command. Sometimes we like to kind of forfeit the emphasis that is be given, but that's exactly what he says. This, he says, this is what we're to do, to do, do. So first of all, we are noticing that it is a command. And it is stated by the fact that he says, do. The second thing, notice that he is saying, do all things. All things. Now, he is meaning those things which have to do with the obedience that we owe to God. In short, the total of our Christian life. All things. Can't get much more complete than that. Do all things. Now, this command that he's saying, it has to do with every area of our Christian life. All things. It has to do with all and every arising of the dispositions of our heart. All things. Why? Well, it's because the flesh in which we are clothed, we naturally love our thoughts. We love our ease. We love our conveniences. We love our ideas. And it often happens when the duty of Christian life opposes our flesh, the flesh objects. And it objects either secretly or openly. So that although the authority of God focuses and forces us to obey Him, yet we only do it out of constraint, complaining of our condition and complaining of the commandment that condemned us to this duty. So often the flesh does this. That's why he comes to us and says, listen, do this. Do all things without murmuring or without complaining. So we see this is a command that's given to us. We see in the light that he says do. We notice that it says do all things. And thirdly, the apostle is talking about our obedience. Our obedience in the great work of working out our salvation. Anybody have a problem with that? This is what we are doing in the Christian life. We're working out our own salvation. Not working for it. We're working it out because Christ has given us salvation. And now the salvation is to be worked out in our life. So this obedience and working out our salvation, this is what the apostle is talking about. But this obedience comes in two ways. It comes by two different kinds. One is grudging obedience. And the other is voluntary obedience. Grudging obedience. You know what that is. Let me illustrate it. It's an illustration. Probably it's proverbial. You probably know it already. It's this little boy who is told that he is to sit down. He doesn't want to sit down. He continually is told to sit down. And finally he sits down because he's afraid he's going to get punished. But when he sits down, he says in his heart, on the outside, I may be sitting down, but the inside, I'm standing up. Grudging obedience. That's the nature of grudging obedience. Now, the fact is, grudging obedience is really no obedience at all. In truth, it's no obedience at all. The apostle later refers to giving hospitality in giving hospitality, we pity ourselves. You remember the verse in 1 Peter, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Kind of pitying ourselves. You know, I have to do it because he says I have to do it, but I don't really like to do it. Grudging obedience is no obedience at all. You see, true Christianity is never merely an external compliance. What is voluntary obedience? I recently had an experience where I thought was a good illustration of voluntary obedience. I was in the home of a pastor having dinner with him, and I had heard from another source that the pastor's wife never wanted to be married to a pastor. So I took the opportunity to ask, I heard that you did not want to be married to a pastor. She said, that's right. And she said, and now she's married. Now she married a man who was not a pastor, but he became a pastor. And so I asked her, I said, are you discouraged with that? She said, I did not want to marry a man who was a pastor, and I do not now want to be married to a man with a pastor, as a pastor. But I am fully content with it. I have no problem with it. I have no argument with it. I am satisfied with it. It was perfect voluntary obedience to something that she never did actually want to be. But now she is, and she says, fully content with no problems. And you could see it in her face. There was nothing hidden there. That's voluntary obedience to what God has said. That's the way it ought to be. Though our heart seems not inclined that way, God said it, I voluntarily submit to what God's directions are. Now, looking back at the text, and we see it in the next negative form, it's a prohibition given to us. The resistance that comes, that often comes to the obedience such as this, takes place only in the heart. And we secretly oppose the work of God without bursting out into some formal opposition to His will. But sometimes it goes further. And sometimes there is the area of doubts that creep in, doubts to the truth or doubts to the justice of the duties that are declared to us in the Word of God. It goes beyond murmuring. It goes beyond complaining. And it enters into an actual opposition to what God says. Now, the first, the apostle calls, I'm talking about that which is in the heart, he calls secretly opposing complaining or murmuring. That's in the heart. And he's telling us, he says, do all things without complaining, without murmuring. The second, and this is the area where it begins to be expressed, he said he calls disputing. That's arguing, another word for it. Now, he banishes both of them out of the life of the believer. The true believer has no part with either complaining or disputing. You see, this is in truth a plague and the ruin to godliness. I wonder sometimes if there isn't the very root of the matter why some of us are not maturing in sanctification because we have this murmuring heart. Whether it gets against God or whether some area we're murmuring, we're complaining, and it's been a hindrance to the growth of our spiritual life. This is a plague and a ruin to it. In its beginning of disobedience, we find it as the seed of rebellion. If it is allowed to grow and this murmuring continues, it'll be resulting in rebellion against God, against His truth. Now, this extends to all complaining and all disputing, whether it's against God or against men. Now, this resistance is against God when we have the boldness to call into question and find fault, either with the doctrine God has given to us in His Word, as if it contained falsehood or something that's wrong. Or this resistance is against God if we have the boldness to call into question His providence in our life, in guiding our life, as if it were unjust and unreasonable for God to give me the circumstances in which I live. And we complain and begin to dispute with God. This resistance is against men when we judge them and their morals and their actions rashly and inconsiderately, condemning them without a cause and opposing them and arguing and quarreling with them. You see the difference. There are times when there is truth that has to be confronted and there's an true opposition that there. And there's times when it's just to make in a manner of judgment and we are building up resentment and murmuring, complaining, and begin to disputing. Now, the apostle gives us an example of murmuring and complaining against God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read the passage earlier. You know what it says, in particular in verse 10. It made the accusation against the Israelites of their complaining. Do you remember in the Old Testament as you read through it and how often you saw the Israelites complain against God? They came to the Red Sea out of Egypt. On their way to the Promised Land, Red Sea, there was a dead end. The Egyptians were following them head on, and they complained, "What have you done, Moses? What is God doing to us here? We're going to die in the wilderness here. The dead Red Sea is stopping us." Of course, God opened the sea. They walked through. The Egyptians came in. They drowned. All settled. Just like that. Real quick. Didn't take much. They complained. Further on in the wilderness, we found that they came to a place where they didn't have any water. They complained, and God gave them water out of a rock. Water out of a rock? God showed them. Later on, they complained because they didn't have any meat. You know, they had the manna that God gave to them. So God gave them quail. So much they got sick of it. They complained that they had the same food day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. That same miracle food that came down to heaven and fed them for so long. They complained. They complained. The scripture says they complained and God destroyed them with the destroyer. God doesn't like complaining. It can't happen. Here the old Israelites murmured many, many, many times in the wilderness against the Lord and against the Lord's servants. They foolishly blame God's judgment and God's conduct amongst them. Foolishly blame God. They insultingly complain of the way that He treated them as if He had done them wrong by delivering them out of the Egyptian bondage and leading them from Egypt into the land of Canaan. They even said this: "Why has He brought us into this land to be killed by the sword? It would have been better for us to return to Egypt." Complain. They saw it as being unjust for them to wander in the wilderness so long, being exposed to so many dangers and so many battles before being permitted to enter into the Promised Land. Reading their history, we detect their anger. We see their ingratitude, and we look at them and say, "How can you people be so ungrateful for what God has done in delivering you? He gave you water, He gave you meat, all of this." And they were so ungrateful, they came again and complained. But what about our often falling into murmuring? Some of us say, "Well, I don't murmur out plain, out loud." But how many of us have murmuring that goes on in our hearts? How many of us are displeased with the Lord's ways to us? How many of us are displeased with the way that He is guiding our lives? Why do we not necessarily have to eat that same old food that they had to eat in the wilderness, but why can I not do this pleasure? You know, it'd be so much more enjoyable if I was able to sit in Sunday afternoon and watch the football game. Nothing wrong with football. That's the one while watching it. But Sunday afternoon. But I know the Lord says this is His day and not to be used for my pleasure. But it would be so good if I could do that. Why is there this restriction for my joy? You know, if I were to drink and get drunk in my own house, it wouldn't hurt anybody. God said the drunkard shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Why can't I do these things that seem to be so all right in some sense? Why does God's word be so strictly opposing these sins? Why cannot I go to the inheritance promised to me, heaven, on a pleasing, agreeable, easy road without having these conflicts and dealing with my own flesh? And why can't I do that? You know, go to a road that's full of roses, many pleasures. Go to heaven on that road. Now, these are some general murmurs. We add some of our own peculiar complaints too to that. Some of us would say, "Why do I have to endure such poverty while there are some and so many wealthy around me? Why do I have this sickness that I have to endure? Why do I have this affliction to endure while others are so healthy? Why am I not successful in my work when other people, whatever they touch, it turns to gold? Why do I have this? Why did my child die?" Why can I not have children? Why do I have so many children? But each one of us have these particular and peculiar complaints about God's direction in our life. Each one of us acting as if it is injustice. As if there is no reason for this kind of judgment, this kind of treatment that God has given to me. As if it is not necessary, or at least better if it were different from what God's doing with me. Should we be better? We should learn from the example the Apostle Paul gives us, what God thinks of murmuring. Men often murmur against the truth of God, whether because of the things in life or perhaps even in the manner in which it's taught. It's interesting. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. It's interesting to note how when Jesus was speaking, John chapter 6, Jesus was speaking to them, and of course he was presenting himself in truth. In chapter 6 and verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42. Chapter 6. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? They complained because of truth as it was being presented by the Lord himself. Now turn over to the next page and look at verse 60. And notice that many of his disciples, when they heard this, and he was explaining how he was the bread of life, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? The disciples also fell into the same category of the complaint of those who were hearing the word of God's truth to them. We see people who murmur today against doctrine. We hear people who murmur against the doctrine of predestination. They won't hear it. It doesn't fit their reasoning. It's not fair. The Word of God is clear, but they murmur against it and complain in some dispute against it, and some put themselves outside of any teaching that would have to do with the doctrine of predestination. There are some who murmur against incarnation. How is it possible that God should come in the flesh and dwell amongst men and be God-man? They don't understand it. They murmur against it. Can't work. Can't be. They murmur against propitiation. How is it possible that God can take all of his anger against sin, my sin, and put it on his own son? And his anger is satisfied. They murmur against that. They don't understand it. They complain about it. They murmur against many of the wholesome doctrines that are taught in the scriptures. It is from this, beloved, that many blasphemies arise. It is from this that heresies arise. It is from this murmuring against God's truth and his principles that we have so many sects that do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why there are divisions. That's why there are rebellions on the part of men, because they murmur against God's truth. You see, murmuring is the seed from which all this springs. Then there is the doubt, then there is the debate, and then there is the dispute. Afterward, aided by passions that build up, the evil of the world is brought into it. Now, brethren, it is a crime to attack the majesty of God. We see the chastisement against the former murmurers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, with that example in our knowledge, we have less cause to commit it. Try not to be murmuring against God. Those who murmur are often left with a reprobate mind, living in atheism, living on superstitions. Let us be careful of this plague, this deadly danger of murmuring, complaining. Let us not murmur or listen to those who murmur against truth or against the providence of God. But rather, let us adore the mystery of his word and his judgments in directing our lives in submission. God is wise. The apostle gives us a command. Do all things. Obedience. Without murmuring, complaining, and disputing. Secondly, and finally, in our 2 points, and I have 3 points under this one. How can we keep ourselves from this fault? The direction and the statement is very clear. Do not murmur. Do all things without complaining and disputing. How can we keep ourselves? Well, first of all, the apostle means this humility, which is part of not murmuring, must be used toward God. In other words, meditate on God's word with great care, making a separation between truth and the reasonings of men. Truth is spoken. Reasonings of men come in, put it aside. We only want the truth of God. There are many things in the world's reasonings that are considered to be just, where murmuring is just and a lawful complaint. That's the world's reasonings. And that's when the world, opposes, not simply by the flesh and its interest, but by right reasoning, as they think. The example, of course, is some of the clearly taught doctrines in the Scriptures. Right reasoning says, how can three in one? How can there be three in one in the Trinity? So they complain. How can there be God, man, incarnation? How is it possible that redemption could be given vicariously on the part of somebody else giving it to me? How can it be? It's not reasonable. How can it be that there is a resurrection from the dead and Christ lives forever as the perfect man? How is it possible to have a new life? Remember, Nicodemus, name slipped my mind. Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Do I have to enter a second time to my mother? It is unreasonable. They don't understand it. And of course, Jesus had to explain it. You see, if our flesh opposes the word, what the Word of God says, let us stifle our thoughts and kill its emotions. If reason argues it cannot be understood and cannot be proved according to reasonable understanding, then remember how weak is our reason and how many things the common and usual reason it is a loss to explain. How does this earth twirl around itself again and again on the axis and then around the sun? How does that happen? How does the sun have continual heat that provides life on this earth? How does it happen? How does that seed be put into the, as a dead seed, put into the ground, watered, and it comes up and it's a big oak tree? How does that happen? Where is reason's explanation of this? What we need to do is hear what God's Word says and accept what God's Word said. We must establish our belief in the Scriptures as divine words. Continually meditate on the arguments that God has given of all the wonders that He has declared to us in His Word and see the reality. Is there any problem in understanding sin today? Look at the world. Look at your own heart. Is there any question about that? It verifies everything the Word of God says. Think of the predictions that have been fulfilled in the Scriptures. Think of the effects the Word of God has produced, creating and preserving godly people in spite of the world's objection to it. Gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, because this is God's work. And you think of these things and repress some of your murmurings against God. Because when God speaks, it is for man to listen and to submit his mind to the voice of God. First of all, then, in enable for us to keep from this fault, we must understand that this humility must be used toward God. Secondly, the apostle means that this humility must also be used towards providence. When we know that the potter, well, first of all, let me understand that we're talking about the guidance of God in our lives, the everyday circumstances where God is in control. If we've understood his words and his teaching, we must find no fault in his influence and direction in our life. We know. When we know that the potter does what he will with the clay, and we are infinitely more beneath God than clay is beneath the potter. And we understand what the Word of God says when it declares to us that He is a Heavenly Father and all of His love for His own. We can see these things are under the rule of gentleness and love. A Father whose goodness and tenderness toward His children cannot allow Him to do what we think might be harsh. He can't. So that means the circumstances of providence are part of His dealings with your life, putting you in the place and keeping you from this sin, or directing you and constantly moving in you for the sake of His glory and your good. Does a father hurt his children when he chastises him, when he disciplines him, when he trains him to be true worthiness by teaching him by hard work and giving him responsibility? Does a father hurt his children by keeping him from sin? Does a father hurt his child when he keeps him from immorality, from drinking and from drugs and other debaucheries that will destroy his soul as well as his body? Does a father hurt him? We know that this is his kindness. This is his goodness. It is his best, the best of his love for his child. It is the most valuable of all of his intentions in caring for his child. So then why do we find it strange that God, our Father, to make us good people, unworthy of his name, should cause us to undergo discipline and hardship and trial for the sake of our good? Even if we were not inclined to sin, it would be right for his glory and praise to make our virtue appear, which only comes through those conflicts and trials, which may be hard. It's right. But being full of evil habits and being full of pride and being full of sensual and fleshly inclinations, having a nature that is so prone to sin, yielding to the first temptation that comes to us, have we any right to complain that God takes care of these enticements to sin away from us by providentially dealing with us? As believers, let us consider the troubles that our sins deserve. Consider the inclinations that you have for sin and how he keeps you from it. Examine the fruits of your afflictions. See what benefit comes because of the afflictions that you've endured. Consider the fruit of your humility when you're brought low and down and the benefit it has. Consider the fruit of your repentance. How many of us have endured hardness and hearts that are torn up, and David writes it in the Psalms, until we've repented, then there's peace. The benefit of repentance. God has drawn us and given to us repentance. Consider your disgust with the world. Consider your desire for heaven. Put them in its place. And then you'll see God's providence, goodness in his providence to us. Consider those troubles that we endure in his providence as useful for the glory of Christ in our own edification. In our own assuring of our own commendation. You ever experienced where you've been guilty? And you know a sin is coming up and you find, I'm not going to do that. And it's hard because you can't do this. But after you've said no to that sin, and then your heart just has such peace because you've endured hardship and you found God's goodness in caring for you. If we consider that kind of things, then instead of murmuring against God, you're going to thank him for treating you in the way that he's treated you. And you'll say, nothing is more just, nothing is better, nothing is more divine than his acts towards his own people. If something happens to your life, in your life, or to your brother's life, and you don't know the reason why, remember, you may be ignorant. But you cannot and must not say, there is no reason. Because God is God. So allow the fact that God is wiser than you and that there is something in his ways that is above your comprehension. Some of us think we're so smart. If God would do this, it would be the best thing for me. And he doesn't. But he's wiser than you are. And he says, this is what is needed for you. All right, how can we keep ourselves from this fault? First of all, this humility applies to God. It applies to God's providence. And thirdly and finally now, the apostle means this humility must also be used toward our brethren. Not only to God, but toward our brethren. Do all things in relationship to our brethren without complaining and disputing. We should not be too hasty in condemning our brother's actions. We should not put everything on the same level of their differences with ours. We should endure their weaknesses even in the faith because they are simply weaknesses. Endure them without murmuring, without complaining of them. There are some who want to move heaven and earth because of things that are indifferent. They're not important. But we want to complain about it. We must endure the weaknesses of our brethren. And this attitude must prevail in us, in all of our civil lives. Whether it's conduct within the Christian home or within the conduct of the church or outside in the world. Our conduct with mankind. There must be gentleness and patience and not complaining and disputing. If there are some people who are less friendly than they ought to be, they do not show the kind of respect that they ought to show to you just in common courtesy. Maybe they even do or speak evil against you. You're not to impute it as a crime, except in the last alternative. And even then, we must do it under self-control in showing their fault and defending our own rights. We are not to fall into murmuring and disputing. This is a principle that is required of all of our relationships, all of them, even our superiors. If there's one area in relationships, these are the people that we mainly are tempted in our conduct to murmur, to complain, and to dispute with, and to argue with, our superiors. Those of you who are children who have a teacher you don't like, complain. Do all things without complaining and disputing. When the ruling of the government offends us, or the pastor doesn't preach or conduct himself to our particular liking, or you as an employee dislike the demands of your employer, or you as a child do not like the way that your parents are so restrictive upon you, or the actions of a brother or a neighbor is offending to you, and all these things, they're under the area of forbidding us to murmur and complain. Let's go even further down. Our loved ones. This ought to come home to us so that the responses and the complaints that we make of their faults and our resistance to them, our complaints against them, let it not be in truth or seem to be what can be called murmuring or complaining. Even in the lawsuits, if we're ever brought into a lawsuit in the courts, we should carry it with a If we're defending our rights, it should be a Christ-like manner, without murmuring and complaining. Now, brethren, this is a principle, I think, that is so practical. In our day, as in all days, this is a very practical, homey exhortation. Those of you who are children here today, your parents love you and care for you, and they are commanding you to do this and not to do that. What is your response? Do you murmur? Do you complain? Do you say under your breath, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I do want to do that. You won't let me." This has to do with you as a child. You are not to complain and murmur against your parents. Those of you who are parents, you complain and murmur about your children. "Oh, my child. Oh, he is..." Do you? Do not murmur and complain. You deal with who they are. You operate with them in the light of who they are. But you don't complain and murmur. Complain to God. You probably wouldn't do that. Maybe you complain to your husband or your wife. No, don't complain about your children. Live with them according to knowledge and deal with them and encourage them and strengthen them. But don't murmur and complain. Those of you who are wise, what about your husband? If there's anything that you know, anybody that knows somebody real well, it's your husband and wives. How much do you complain about your husband? How much do you complain to him? How much do you complain about him to others? Ought not to be done. It's not a Christian. Do all things, and even in that, without complaining, without murmuring. You husbands about your wives, same thing. "But she's got this fault. You don't know my husband." I don't. Don't know your wife? Don't know you. But this is the principle. Do you complain? Do you murmur? Do you dispute? Do all things without complaint, without murmuring. You mothers with your children, do you murmur to them? It happens. "Boy, kid," you say their name, "I don't know why you do this. You're just..." Do you complain to them?
You instruct them and train them and love them, but you don't complain, murmur to them. Fathers with your children, provoke not your child to wrath. How do you deal with your children? Do you complain about them? Do you complain in your own heart about them? No, let it not be done. Very practical. And I doubt that there's any of us that can honestly say that this doesn't affect my life. In fact, let me just exhort you. I'd like you individually to look at your own life and see if there are complaints that are natural to you in your home, with your wife, with your children. And if you're brave enough, talk to your mate and say, do I complain? You have to be brave. Because if they're going to be honest and say, yeah, you do complain. Your nature is complaining. Some people are that way. This is the exhortation that comes to us. Listen, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to have the humility of mind that is like Christ, we have to have this obedience to this command. A couple other, and then we'll close. Our relationship as church members, we are so different, but so alike in Christ. But the tendency and the potential of having some complaint against each other, this person is so different. So we look at him as, I can't deal with this. So we complain, have an attitude towards him. Or to the leaders. There's something wrong with your pastors and some of the deacons, all the deacons. There's reason for complaint. But do you complain? Is it your purpose to complain with those, about those, with those? Christians with Christians. Believers with unbelievers. I've got a neighbor that I think I have reason to complain with, but it's wrong. I need to deal with them with kindness and not complain and not allow there to be this rift between them. I had a situation the other day with two neighbors who were arguing face to face, just throwing out accusations. It was, and I was there. They knew I was a Christian. And this one man was trying to draw me in on it. I was confounded. What am I going to do? I determined I was not going to make any complaints, any accusations. Later on, after it passes, my guy says, I don't know how you did it. I don't know how you said you could not get involved with it, because there was reason for complaint. We can't complain with those. We can't let that be a nature that comes out. We as Christians are to be the light of the world. We're to be different. And part of that is to do all things without complaint and murmuring. There are some people who like to murmur. It's their nature. It's just fun for them to see the negative and complain about this and complain about what they like to. Listen to what the Word of God says. Ask for the grace to change your heart. Always see the glass half full, not half empty. I guess that's how it goes. So look at the positive. And then finally, we as a church are being blessed by God's dealing with us and giving us a new man to be an elder here. If there's one thing you can be assured of on the part of the elders that stand now in responsibility over you and all the leaders of this church, we are bound, determined that everything that is maintained by the foundation of this church to be biblical, to what the Bible clearly declares, that is defined in the confession of faith that we hold to, this is going to stand true. Never change, as long as we have any ability to do it, as long as you have any part in it. We have a new man. We might find things changing. Little things occur. That's not the way we did it before. I like the way we did it before, but this is different and a new outreach. And listen to the command that the apostle has given to us. Do all things in your Christian life, especially in your church life, without complaints. As long as it's biblical, it's true to the Word of God. He is a man of God. He's seeking the truth. And though we might do things a little bit different, we might stand in all the hymns. We might, who knows what would be different. But listen, don't let your heart get down into murmuring and complaining and then end up in disputing. It's the clear Word of God. We are blessed in God's providence, not in losing Pastor Fisher, believe me, but in God's dealing with us and giving us a new man. Let us look with anticipation, purposing that we shall never complain as long as the truth is declared, never allow any little thing to enter in to divide us from that. May God help us to obey the command that He's given to us. Do all things, without murmuring, without complaining, without disputing. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example, how true your word is, how humble, how submissive he was to your will, which was so contrary to pleasantness and goodness. What he endured because he was faithful and obedient to what you've called him to be. Lord, give us the grace of humility to obey you, to be submissive to you. And our Father, give us the ability to hear the command you've given to us to do all things without complaining and disputing. God, deal with our hearts. Grant to us the grace to enable to be faithful to you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us your church. Thank you for drawing us to be a part of your church. Continue to guide us and bless us, Father, that we would be a light in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.